I was talking with one of our young families not long ago, and they were telling me the story of their child that was repeating this verse. They were teaching their child this verse, John 3:16, the most famous verse in all of the Bible. And they said that they were amused as their child was reciting this verse because their child said it like this, said, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only forgotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And while we chuckle at that, really, to be quite honest, their child was really right on target, wouldn't you say? In fact, our culture has forgotten Jesus. Our culture has tried to silence Jesus. Our culture has attempted to dethrone Jesus. Our culture has denied Jesus and overlooked Jesus and literally rebelled against Jesus. So while this little child, in an attempt to memorize this most famous, wonderful verse in Scripture, got a little word wrong, really in that quotation was shining a lot of light on where we are in the culture, in our American culture today. You see, this verse is really God's love that's really contained in one short, succinct verse. "For God so loved the world." Can you imagine the words of this verse? God so loved. This word "love" is really a word that means God's unconditional love. In other words, God was not bound by anything good in us or any outside factor. No one held a gun to God's head and said, "You must love the world in such a degree that you would send your son to die on a cursed hillside, on a Roman cross, so that wicked sinners would be saved." No, that's not the way it worked. You see, this word "love" means that God so loved in such a way that it's an unconditional love. So don't be sentimental in your salvation and think that, well, God was looking down through the corridors of time and He saw how good I would be. So He said, "There's a lot of potential in that individual, so I think I'll just go ahead and save them. I'll send my son to rescue them and to redeem them." That is not the way we should ever look at the love of God. In fact, the Bible has much to say about God's love. In 1 John 4:10, it says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God is always the prime mover in salvation. God acted first. 1 John 4:19, "We love because He first loved us." But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Romans 5:8 says. So the story of love is this wonderful, glorious picture that God has intervened in the pages of history to save fallen, wicked sinners. And we could make much of Christ today because of the fact that He has moved in such a way to save us, to rescue us. You see, the story of love is really a fabulous story. There's not a greater story that you could ever see. You couldn't go to any drama scene, to any play. The Fox Theater has nothing that compares with the story of God's love. God's love is the greatest story in the history of humanity. The story involves sin. The story involves sinners. The story involves salvation. The story involves a hero. And by the way, you ever go to these movies and you see that the movies have the villain character and they have the hero character? You know where they got that from, don't you? They got it from the greatest story that there ever has been written down in the pages of history, and it's the story of God's love. The hero of the story is the Son of God. And it's the sovereignty of God that brings all of this to fulfillment in the exact, precise way that God intended to rescue fallen sinners. From the beginning, God has always had a plan. You can't look at the cross and watch these movies, such as The Passion of the Christ, and think that somehow they just forced God into a corner when they nailed His Son to the cross. And so He had to intervene in such a way as to bring about good out of something that was so evil. Don't look at it that way. Look at it this way, that it was the plan of God before the foundation of the world. before there was a bulldog in Athens, or before there was ever a person that had the audacity to drive into the parking lot on this day at Praise Mill with a flag of the Florida Gators on their car, before there was a gator in Florida, there was God seated upon His throne. And He, before He ever said, "Let there be light," and there was light, this sovereign, omnipotent God had chosen to send His Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to die under the lightning bolt of His wrath on the cross of Calvary. So when they were nailing Him there, when they were murdering Jesus of Nazareth, they were calling Him a blasphemer, they were nailing Him to that cross. It was, yes, it was a sin to do it, but it was the sovereign plan of God that stretches back before the foundation of the world. I mean, you can't write a better story than the love of God. This is the King of Glory that we're talking about today. Jesus is the promised one of the prophets, writing and speaking and preaching hundreds of years before Jesus would ever be born. And then all of a sudden, in the precise way that God intended His Son to be born, through the womb of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity involved in your salvation. And God orchestrating the pages of history to work in such a way that it fulfills His divine will on His divine timetable for His ultimate eternal glory. And today we should look at this verse of Scripture, this very famous verse in the Bible, and we should see, as William Hendrickson, the commentator, calls it, the golden text. This is the golden text. In fact, when Bible translators are translating the gospel into another language, they often start with this verse. They want you to see the gospel. Charles Spurgeon called this verse, John 3:16, the sole topic of my life's ministry. In fact, I had seen this written down before years ago, and one man described this verse in this way. He said it like this: God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that He gave the greatest act, His only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest opportunity, believes, the greatest simplicity, in Him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. It's a great way of describing this wonderful verse that Hendrickson called the golden text. Martin Luther, the reformer, called John 3:16 the gospel in miniature. Now, he's right that the gospel has been, in essence, shrunk down and contained in just one Bible verse. But as I go through this verse this morning, I want to encourage you to understand that I'm not preaching a miniature gospel. I'm preaching a robust, sovereign, big gospel that's capable of saving the vilest of sinners today. Jesus Christ saves sinners. So let's just unpack this verse for the next few minutes together. The first thing I want us to see is this: the amazing love of God. The amazing love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. First, we see God's amazing choice. Notice this: for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. God is the one who gave His Son, and God so loved the world. So this is an amazing choice. In other words, before time, God chose to send His Son to die on the cross. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we see that Peter's preaching this famous sermon called, it's the sermon at Pentecost. And as he's preaching, he literally looks at these people that are all out in the city, and he says this. He says in verse 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." In other words, we should pay attention to those words. The definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. This was the plan of God, that He would give His Son, that His Son would be, as Isaiah 53 says, crushed on the cross. In Isaiah 7 and in Isaiah 9, it speaks about the birth of Jesus, 700 years before Jesus would be born. and then he is born in the precise way that the prophet said. In chapter 53, we have the death of Jesus. Again, 700 plus years before Jesus died, he is crushed under the wrath blow of the Father in the exact way. Who can deny this? In Psalm 22, the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Pinned down 1,000 years before Jesus would recite those words as he was dying on the cross. Who can deny this? And God had this plan all before the foundation of the world. In other words, God's plan of salvation, the story of love today, is not plan B, it's not plan C, it's not plan D. And if you take those multiple choice tests in school or have taken them, it's not other. It is plan A from the beginning. From before time, in time, and after time ends. It has always been plan A. The choice also is directed at the choice to save his people from their sins. Ephesians 1 speaks about God choosing us in him before the foundation of the world. 1 John 4:19 has already been stated and quoted that we love because God first loved us. So this choice of God to send his son to die on the cross is wrapped up in this idea that God's plan to save sinners was always through his son, not through religion, not through some good deed that you could do. It's always through his son. And he also chose to save a people for his glory. What a wonderful thing. And we sing about this, by the way. Come thou fount, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Who was doing the seeking? God was doing the seeking. So it may be that God is seeking to save someone in this very room today. That you did not get up and plan to be saved. That you did not get up and write on your calendar some months back and say, I plan to be saved on November the 2nd, the day that we get an extra hour of sleep that evening. And since I get an extra hour, I'll be much happier that day. So I think I'll choose to be saved on that day. Anyone think that that's the way it works? No, it could be that God has been pursuing you. God has been drawing you. God has been convicting you. And you've known for some time that you're lost. You've known for some time that you've sinned against God. You've known for some time that you are guilty before a sovereign God. And God has arranged history in such a way that you would be seated in this sanctuary on this day to hear about the story of love, and that you would bow your knee to Jesus Christ, confess that you have sinned against God, and cry out for mercy, and cry out for grace, and cry out for pardon that comes only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Victory in Jesus, the song that we love to sing. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. What about amazing grace that we sang at the very beginning of this service? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Or as my daughter Callie says, a winch or wrench, or it was witch, and we corrected that one. And so she gets that word wrong. We're going to eventually teach her what a wretch means. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. Have you ever been lost? Before you can be saved, you must first be lost. But now I'm found. Do you remember what it was like the day the Lord found you? The shepherd's always seeking the sheep that has gone astray. You realize that's the story of love. Was blind, but now I see. Have you ever talked to someone about seeing and having lost their sight? And what a horrific thing that is. Imagine being blind, but now you can see. And that's what salvation is. God's doing the pursuing. God is the source of our salvation. He provides the plan of our salvation. He provides the promise of our salvation. He provides the payment of our salvation. He provides the power of our salvation. And God provides the person of our salvation. And his name is Jesus Christ. So, I say with the psalmist today, in Psalm 8:4, what is man What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? You want to know what love looks like? This is what love looks like. One man said years ago, love is the most prostituted word in the English language. We throw it around. We just throw it around. But here is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Years ago, January 6, 1850, there was a miserable teenager named Charles Spurgeon. It was a great snowstorm and he couldn't get to his church. And so he stopped in this primitive Methodist chapel. The typical preacher was not there that day because the snowstorm was so great. So there was a layman who was preaching. And he was a very uneducated man. And he used what Spurgeon would later say is crude language. He was not polished. And he stood there and really his entire sermon consisted of this one verse, Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And he continued to thunder those words. And Spurgeon, this miserable teenager, was seated in the very back of the small chapel. And finally, this man looked into the face of Spurgeon there in the back and he said, young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. And he continued to press upon Spurgeon until Spurgeon turned to Jesus Christ and was gloriously saved. And God would raise this young man up to be one of the greatest preachers that not only England has ever seen, but that the world has ever seen, and would be called in many contexts the Prince of Preachers. This is the way that it works. God saves sinners. But Spurgeon himself would later come to the point of just trying to look into and gaze upon the love of God and this deep well of John 3:16. And this is what Spurgeon said, quote, what was there in the world that God should love it? There was nothing lovable in it. No fragrant flower grew in that arid desert. Enmity to him, hatred to his truth, disregard of his law, rebellion against his commandments. Those were the thorns and briars which covered the wasteland. But no desirable thing blossomed there. Yet God loved the world, says the text. So loved it that even the writer of the book of John could not tell us how much. But so greatly, so divinely did he love it that he gave his Son, his only Son, to redeem the world from perishing and to gather out of it a people to his praise. That's what Spurgeon says of this verse. I wonder, have you experienced the great, grand love of God? Have you been saved? Have you been rescued? Have you been redeemed? Have you been changed? Consider God's amazing sacrifice. Could you ever imagine sacrificing your Son? Could you imagine that? Is this verse so familiar to us that we overlook the significance of the fact that God sacrificed his Son? This is not cosmic child abuse we're talking about. This is the love of God. Consider it. The Old Testament story of Abraham and Isaac. God told Abraham to do what with his son? To sacrifice his son. His only son. Again, a picture of what God would do to his son. And he went to that mountainside and he had the wood and he had the fire and he had everything. And his son said, Isaac said to Abraham, Father, we have the fire and we have the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And he said, God would provide the sacrifice. And at the very moment when he was to dash the dagger into his son, as God had told him to, God provided a ram in the thicket. And when his head turned to see it, that was what God provided. Yes, he was testing Abraham's faith. But do you see the significance? And then he takes the ram and he sacrificed it instead of his son. The point being this, one day God would sacrifice his son as the Lamb of God to take away our sin. So God's love is incomprehensible. It's immeasurable. It's past figuring out. Can you imagine the love of God? Years ago, there was a man who was condemned to an insane asylum. And as he was there, he was put there in this place because he had lost his mind. And they were without technology and modern medicine to be able to treat people back in those particular days. And so he was placed there, solitary confinement, away from the general public. And so the time came when this man would die, and they came to take his body away, but they noticed something on the wall. They noticed something on the wall, and they started to look into it, and sketched there on the wall in pencil was a poem that would later be taken by another man and nestled into this hymn that we love to sing called The Love of God. This man that was condemned as insane had penned these words: "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." I think the man might have known a few things. What do you think? Maybe he wasn't as crazy as they thought he was. He certainly knew that the love of God was past figuring out. It was a well that could never run dry. This is the amazing love of God. Second of all, we see the impartial love of God. Notice this. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son," that's the amazing love, "that whosoever believes in Him," whosoever believes in Him, "should not perish, but have eternal life." I want you to pay attention to these words. That whoever or whosoever believes in Him. Now, the key word in that little phrase is believe. Now, don't be confused with this idea of I believe in Santa Claus, or I believe in the Easter Bunny, and I believe in Jesus. That's not what the word means. The word means to place your faith in. In other words, in the context of, you might say, the financial world, you would say you have all of your investments consolidated into one. You have all of your eggs in one basket, so to speak. You're not trying to figure out a way to spread out, well, I'll worship this deity and this deity and this prophet and this person and follow this religion. And oh yeah, I'll take Jesus too, just to make sure I've covered all the bases. No. It's literally to put your faith in Jesus in such a way that if you're wrong about this, you're doomed forever. You're literally trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And His work on the cross for salvation, the blood of Christ, is sufficient for all. That's why the word whoever is mentioned here. That whoever believes, the red, the yellow, the black, the white, circumcised, uncircumcised, the educated, the uneducated, the rich and the poor, anyone can be saved who calls upon the name of the Lord. But the blood of Christ is only, you might say, efficient or effective to those who actually do believe. So when Christ is dying on the cross, He's dying for every person across the entire world, throughout all of time, who would ever believe and put their faith in Jesus Christ. So, anybody who goes to hell does not have the blood of Christ covering them. I just want to ask you this question today. Do you have the blood of Christ covering you? What is your security? Is it that you go to church, or that you've been to a church, or that you've been a member of a church, or that you've given money to a church, or that you've served in a church, or that you've sang in the choir, taught a Sunday school class, taught the children perhaps? What are you clinging to for your eternal security? If it's anything other or anything added to along with the blood of Jesus Christ, then you've missed it. You've missed it. You've missed it altogether. You say, well, I'm pretty close because, you know, I believe in Jesus and I'm really trusting in Christ. But, you know, I just want to make sure that, you know, no. To miss it even that close is to be an eternity away. You can't add anything to Jesus' blood. You can't add anything to it. It's that you are literally guilty before God and you are literally clinging to Jesus' work on the cross that He did for you, and you're saying, it is nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Jesus, Your work is sufficient. Your work is enough. I don't need to do anything else except believe and trust that Your work completely satisfied the wrath of the Father and atoned for my sins. R.C. Sproul said, perhaps the most difficult task for us to perform is to rely on God's grace and God's grace alone for our salvation. So many people want to try to do other things. You talk to people, ask them. I've asked people so many times, do you have absolute confidence that when you leave this world that you will be in the presence of God for all of eternity, saved through His Son, Jesus Christ? And they'll say things like, I hope so. I wonder if that's you today. You're hoping that you're going to be right with God. You're hoping that you're somehow, when you die, that you're going to be made right with God. Is that you? Is that your context today? Is that what you're saying? Please tell me that you would not leave these doors and this sanctuary in such a condition. You would literally gamble your entire eternal destiny on a hope-so whim that you've pleased God in the flesh, that you satisfied Him in some form or fashion. You could never satisfy God. The Bible has made it abundantly clear that everything that you could offer God on your very best day, everything that you could offer up to God and say, God, here it is, here's my goodness, He says is nothing but a trash heap. It's filthy rags. The good news is this. There is the saving love of God. Notice this, that whoever believes, faith, puts your faith in Him, notice this, should not perish. This is the saving love of God. Should not perish. This is the good news. In case you've been discouraged in this sermon thus far, here's where it turns into the good news. The saving love of God is that sinners will not perish because of the saving love of God. That His Son took the wrath of the Father so that sinners would be made right with God and that they would spend eternity with Him completely atoned for their sins. Let me ask you this question. Do you realize that you deserve to perish? Do you realize that you deserve to perish? Every last one in this room, starting with the pulpit, deserves nothing less than the wrath of God. It's what we all deserve. And so I pray that you're not trying to make deals with God. We got this thing worked out. We're making this deal. You know, hopefully one day I'm just going to, I'm going to have fun for a while, and then I've talked to teenagers. I'm going to have fun for a while, and, I'm going to enjoy life. And then when I get older, I'm going to turn to Jesus. I wonder how many funerals have happened where a person was making statements and making deals with God like that, and they never saw that day. A.W. Pink once said, our readiness or reluctancy to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of our heart's true attitude toward Him. Meditate on the wrath of God. Oh, and I realize our culture, they don't want to talk about the wrath of God. We want to talk about the love of God. But do you realize that in the greatest verse in all of the Bible on the love of God is nestled therein a statement of wrath? Should not perish. Should not perish. Why? Because Jesus took it for us. So if Jesus is not standing in our place as our advocate, and if He is not our Savior and King, and if He has not genuinely saved us, then we are under the wrath of God and we're on our way to eternal damnation. So that's what the Bible teaches. Be sure of it today. Be sure of it. Everyone who rejects the love of God in John 3:16 will be the recipient of the wrath of God that's contained in verses 18 and 19 after this verse. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. 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 Not one day, already in this sanctuary you're condemned. The wrath vocabulary in the Bible is unmistakable. Some time back I preached a series on hell. Many of you might remember that. And we talked about the vocabulary of God's wrath. Agony and banishment and brimstone and curse and darkness and deprivation and destruction and fire and gnashing of teeth and hopelessness and loneliness and suffering and pain and pressure and prison and punishment and ruin and separation and shame, contempt and smoke and sulfur and torment and trouble and a trash heap and weeping. Those are all vocabulary words that are nestled in the context of the judgment of God. And who wants that? Charles Spurgeon, this preacher, once said this: "It is not possible for us to see the tortures of those souls who dwell eternally within an anguish that knows no alleviation. These eyes would become sightless balls of darkness if they were permitted for an instant to look into the ghastly shrine of torment. Hell is horrible, for we may say of it, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. Neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive the horrors which God hath prepared for them that hate Him." And if you're lost in this room today, that's exactly where you're headed. Should not perish. That's my prayer for you today if you're lost, that you would not, should not, shall not perish. Years ago, Charles Spurgeon, this preacher, December 8th, 1864, preached a sermon simply titled, "Now." Here's an excerpt from that sermon. He said, "Some of my hearers who listened to me last year and in the years that are past are now, now in hell. Now where no hope can come. Now where no gospel shall ever be preached. Now where they bitterly regret their wasted Sabbaths and despised opportunities, now where memory holds a dreadful rain, reminding them of all their sins, now where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, where they gnaw their fire-tormented tongues in vain." And he repeated that word in that sermon on that Lord's Day in December 188 times, thundering from the pulpit in England, declaring, "Now is the day that you should repent. Now is the day that you should repent. Now is the time. Now is the appointed opportunity. Now is the day, not tomorrow." He would go on and say that tomorrow is the devil's day. It's the devil's day. Because it is the devil who says, "I'll do it another day, a different day." So you must come to Christ now. You must come to Him today. See, the gospel is a word that means, do you know what the gospel means? We talk about the gospel in the Bible Belt South. We have gospel that comes out, gospel this. Today, I find it interesting, and it has been for years, but gospel is almost a genre of music. It's gospel singing or southern gospel or soulful gospel and this person gospel this and gospel that. Do you know what gospel means? It just means good news. It just means good news. So if you are seated in this room today and you have sinned against God and you have turned away from God, by the way, the Bible says that's all of us. And so before you think that, oh no, I must, today is the New York City Marathon. I know that I'm one of maybe two in the room that follow running. I think I'm just going to start watching marathon running instead of football games from now on, but after yesterday. What's the fastest mile you've ever ran? Some of you have never ran a mile before. Can you run a 10-minute mile today? What if someone put a gun to your head and said you must run a 10-minute mile today? Could you do it? Could you run a 7-minute mile? The world record for the mile, presently speaking, is in the 340s. I think it's 343. I mean, 4 laps around a track, sprinting your guts out. It's 60 seconds around, and then you fall over half dead. That's faster than that for 4 straight laps. The person who wins the New York City Marathon today will run 26.2 miles, averaging about 4:45 or 4:50 pace for every single mile through the streets of New York City. That's blazing fast. Aren't you glad that God did not say everyone who can run a marathon 2 hours and 30 minutes or below can enter the kingdom of heaven? That's not what he said. He said, turn to my son. Here's the story of love. Here's the drama scene. Save your money. Don't go to the Fox. It can't compare to this story. The drama scene is that sinners coming across the stage, all throughout this whole drama scene, one after the next, every last one of them have sinned in some degree against God. They're all guilty. They all deserve the same wrath that the villain of the story, the devil himself, deserves. The great deceiver, the great serpent, the great sinner, the great rebel, the great rogue. And this entire story of drama, this entire story of love, climaxes when the hero of the story comes in an unlikely way, and people missed him. They despised him. They rejected him. Light had come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. They rejected him, and they falsely accused him. They spit upon him, ripped his beard from his face, nailed him to a criminal's tree, killed the hero. And just when all of hell was celebrating on the third day, the hero of the story proved to be the hero of the story when he was raised from the dead and spent 40 days preaching and proving that he is indeed the Son of the living God, and that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this whole drama scene continues to play out. And at some point, we come onto the scene. We come onto the scene, and there we are, and then we're gone. Behind the curtain we go. Our life is done. And here's the question. What determines where every one of those people that come across the stage of the story of life, where they spend eternity, is all fixed upon whether or not they had faith in the Son of God to save them and to redeem them. It's not that you must run a marathon at a certain speed or a certain time, something that you could never possibly do. In fact, it's not something that you do at all. It's something that you must cling to. The perfect righteousness of the Son of God in your place for your salvation. As we come to a conclusion, we see the last point is this: the everlasting love of God. Because you see, this love is so wonderful. What makes it so immeasurable and beyond finding out is that should not perish is then, look at this, your eyes are snatched to the end. Because it says you would have eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal love. The psalmist says in Psalm 36, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. You ever heard someone say, I don't love so-and-so anymore? I'll never forget when I served in Tennessee, someone looked right at me and said to me, she was going on short-term mission trips constantly from the local church where I served. And she looked right at me as she was seeking to leave her husband. And she said, I don't love him anymore. What a dagger through the heart. Some of you perhaps have experienced such daggers. I want to encourage you. God will never, ever, ever, ever say that to you. His love is everlasting. Psalm 48, verse 9. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God. Steadfast love. Psalm 136, 26. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 52, verse 8. I trust in the steadfast love of God. Well, that's the question. Do you? Do you trust in the steadfast love of God, or are you trusting in something else? Maybe you're hoping, maybe you're wishing, maybe you just think that you and God have this deal worked out. God's not willing to negotiate on the deal of salvation. There is no deal. God has one plan of salvation, and it's this. You must bow your knee to Jesus as King of kings and Lord of lords, and you must call out to him and confess that you have sinned, that you are guilty, and trust in him alone for salvation. If you have never done that, you say, well, I don't know if I've ever done that. Okay, real quick, do an evaluation. Does your life look like Jesus is king and you're his servant and your life revolves around Jesus, or does your life revolve around something other than Jesus? Whatever your life revolves around, whatever your joy is in, that's your God. I'm not asking you if you've prayed a prayer, or if you've been in this baptistry, or if you've joined a church. I'm asking you this. Is Jesus Christ your King? There is a distinct difference. I got in this baptistry when I was 7 years old, lost as a ball in high weeds until I was 25. And then God saved me. The man that wrote the most famous hymn in the history of the English language, which, by the way, is Amazing Grace, and we sang it in this service. His name was John Newton. He was a slave trader in the 1700s. He would travel by ship and pull up on the coast of Africa, and they would take entire tribes of Africans, and he would then deliver them to be slaves in other nations, to other people. God miraculously intervened and saved this slave trader. He left the slave trade industry and became a surveyor. And for the last 43 years of his life, he was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you were to go and find John Newton's tomb, you would find these words written thereon. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. That's when he wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. The very end of his life, he was nearing the end. Many of you have heard this story before, but there at the very end of his life, having a conversation with someone, was asking to remember something, and his mind was failing him, and he had cataracts that were covering his eyes. He could only see it in partial ways from which he could once see. And there at the very end of his life, was asked to remember something, and he said, I can't remember everything, but this I do remember. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. His mind was failing him, but he was clinging to that one thing. Might forget the names of family members, and might forget certain things about where he used to work, and might have even forgotten what he wrote down in this wonderful, glorious hymn. But he had not forgotten the truth of it. He was a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. So I just want to ask you this question. Do you see yourself in this verse? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you see yourself in that verse? see yourself in that verse? And then I ask you this question. Do you see yourself in this verse? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to ask you this question today. And hear me well. I'm not asking you if you've joined a church. For your church membership and that card that you fill out that's put in those dusty file cabinets that we have over here in the office will never appear before the judgment throne of God. It will do you no good. Do I believe in church membership? Do I believe in a high view of church membership? You betcha. But joining a church will not make you right with God. Have you been baptized? Your baptismal certificate is a wonderful thing. I still have mine. I hope you have yours. One day you can teach your children what it means. But your baptism can't save you. Oh, but I prayed a prayer once upon a time. The preacher, he preached just like you are. Then he got to the end and he said, repeat these words. And I remember I repeated those words. Let me ask you this question. Why are you still living like a rebel before God? See, words can't save you. There is no magical prayer. There's no pill you can take today. Faith alone and Christ alone for the remission of sins. You know what the rest of the story looks like as you read this thing out? It tells us that when you have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, your life changes. Changes. You start to love the things that God loves. And you start to hate and despise the things that God hates and that He despises. Your whole life is now centered around Christ. And He's King. And you're servant. And He is Lord and Master. And you're His child. And everything that's important to Him is important to you. And your priorities change. And slowly but surely, sanctification comes and starts to reevaluate. You start to reevaluate things and things are laid aside and you repent of sins. And now your life is starting to have the image of Jesus Christ instead of the image of the world. If that little prayer that you're clinging to saved you, why in the world? Why in the world are you still a rebel? Why do you not care about God's church? Why are you disconnected from God? If you're a true child of God, your life will be radically different. Now, coming down today and joining the church, telling me you want to be baptized or anything like that, that's not going to make you right with God. What you need to do, in just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song in response to this gospel that should cause our hearts to melt with joy. And I want to tell you, our hearts overflowing with joy and gratitude to God, that's where we should be. But if you're here and you're lost, God has brought you here to this place to see and to hear the story of love, to see yourself in this drama scene as a sinner that needs to be forgiven of sins. The good news is, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right now, where you are, I am pleading, I am praying, I am commanding, as Spurgeon did in that December sermon years ago, now, right now, don't wait, right now. Today's the appointed day. Today, right now, come to Christ. What do I have to do, Pastor, to be saved? Believe that Jesus paid it all. All to Him you owe. And sin can be completely cleansed and wiped clean in the blood of God's holy Lamb. Do you believe this? Would you be saved today? Now, if you need to be counseled with myself, a fellow pastor, others will be here that we can talk to you. We would love to talk to you right now. Maybe you want to meet with us after this service concludes. But I want to encourage you, do not leave here today lost. Lost. Already condemned under the wrath of God. Already condemned. Should not perish. Should not perish. Should not perish. Should not perish. I must believe. I must come to Christ. And if you do, you will be saved. Let us stand and pray together.